Now, you'll note every week as we say the Lord's Prayer that as we go through it, it contains a variety of elements. We have petitions and supplications, but we also have confession. In fact, confession is one critical aspect of prayer, which I personally do not think it's possible to pray at all without at some point acknowledging your personal culpability for sin and wrongdoing. We're looking at the last part of the Christian's armor in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul concludes that we ought to pray at all times and with all kinds of prayer, and this is to be done by praying in the Spirit. And I've tried to establish the point that when Paul says praying in the Spirit, he's teaching us to pray as the Holy Spirit has shown us in the pages of Scripture. All kinds of prayer include not only praise and petitions and supplication, but it especially has to do with confessing our sins before God. And as such, we're looking at the most notable examples of this in the life of King David as found in the penitential Psalms. The best known of these is Psalm 51. Listen as I read this moving portion of Scripture. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my iniquities, and blot out my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing loud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you delight not in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and you will delight in your right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. Samuel Beckett, a name that some of you may be familiar with, was one of the great literary figures of the 20th century. He was considered one of the great intellectuals and was part of the French Renaissance, opposition to Hitler during World War II, and had to find himself constantly scurrying about France to stay out of the reach of the Nazis. As part of the French underground, he was also part of the French literary intellectual crowd. And after the war, he established quite a reputation for himself as a serious writer, but he was extremely hostile to any concept of God. He is famous for saying, "There is no God. I hate the bastard. I will not be accountable to such a being. I loathe him and hate him and wish him dead." Now that is a poignant way of basically affirming what the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what that text means is that I will not have a God to whom I am accountable. The notion of a deity, of the one who is omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing, and all-observing, and who has moral standards by which he will hold us accountable, is something that the natural man shrinks from. And Beckett is just giving an expression to what is in the very root of the sinful heart, is it denies that there is a God because it does not wish there to be a God. There's a big difference. You can say, I do not believe in a God until your hair turns blue, but that will not deny, in any way, change God's existence. But what we really try to do, or what Beckett is trying to express, is the sense of being accountable to God is what is so frightening to us. And unfortunately, as I document in the sermon notes this morning, increasingly this is something that's being triumphed. The whole notion that we can live without any regard to guidelines or rules or accountability has become extremely popular. And I've given you a number of commercials that highlight the fact that we do not wish to have rules and regulations of which we must conform. In fact, the whole notion of conformity we find repugnant. Well, this is where the Bible addresses the fact that God's people recognize that God does hold them accountable for their actions. And in the case of David, he is expressly singled out in Scripture and given this magnificent portion of Scripture to remind us that God does not omit any details of our lives. And in the case of David, he has them magnified, as it were, and encoded in Scripture for generations upon generations to read about. Did you note as we began reading the psalm, it was to be put to music so that all of Israel could sing of David's confession, which would imply, of course, that they would know why. If you go back and look at the historical portions of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we referred to these last week. David sends the army out into battle at springtime, and he himself stays back in the city. And the text says that at the middle of the day, when he should have been out with his army, he gets up off his couch. He's taking a nap. The king, the general of Israel's army, is no longer in the field. And he goes out upon his roof, and he catches the sight of Bathsheba bathing. And so he wants to find out who this is. And so he sends word. Who is that? And he's told who this is. And the text says, this is Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, this is not the only portion in Scripture where this man is mentioned. Uriah the Hittite, he is a Hittite, not a Jew. But did you know that in 1 Chronicles 11, he is cataloged as being one of David's men of valor? When David was hiding from Saul, he surrounded himself with a small cadre of valiant men. And their deeds are recorded because they were tremendous warriors. And as you read the list of these 35 or 40 men who were his closest companions, there in verse 41 is Uriah the Hittite. He is singled out because he's not Jewish. And yet he fought with David. He was one of his closest bodyguards. And to discover that now he finds out that the woman that he wants is the wife of one of his close colleagues. Well, it's bad enough that he commits adultery with the woman. But when she tells him she is pregnant, he sends word back to the army to have Uriah sent home so that he can consummate a union with his wife and not discover the fact that he had committed adultery. Because did you know what the penalty for adultery was in the nation of Israel this time? Stoning. Now, David may have been able to extract himself from being stoned as the king, but he went to all kinds of conniving to hide the fact that he had violated the law. And when everything failed, when nothing went right, he writes an order on a piece of paper, rolls it up, gives it to Uriah, and says, take this to Joab. Uriah, the faithful soldier, takes the note to Joab, and it reads, put Uriah at the front of the battle and withdraw from him so that he's killed. It doesn't say why, but Joab does what he is commanded. And so later we read that not only was Uriah killed, but others of David's army were sacrificed to hide David's sin. So you can see the enormity of what he has done. How he has, by slow and progressive fashion, hardened his heart. Who would have thought that David, by the way, did you know how David is defined in Scripture? How is David described? He is a man after God's own heart. He is a man who had a low beginning, a little shepherd, one of the least families in Judah. And God promotes him to be king and puts him in a place of prestige. And David now finds himself in a place where his behavior begins to slowly but surely spin out of control. So he's finally confronted. Over a year has passed. The child has been born. David has taken Bathsheba into his house. And finally he is confronted by Nathan the prophet. And he acknowledges in the psalmist, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, are two of the psalms that David penned after this experience to forever record what happened to him internally. And now I want you to look again at how David describes his own internal heart actions. I don't know if you realize the language the Bible uses to describe sin. It says sin is an abomination to him. It tells us that God loathes sin. Now by sin, please remember, we're not free to invent categories of what we define as sinful actions. Today, most people would talk about sin in terms of inability to control their physical appetite one way or the other. But the Bible defines sin as a lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. Remember, sin can not only be acts of commission, but of omission. And in David's case, we have both. Not only does he violate the law of God, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not kill, but he violates the name of God in the process, because God's name is now besmirched because of David's actions. And not only is he guilty of commission, he has not loved his neighbor Uriah, one of his closest friends. He has treated with utter contempt. And so this is how he describes after reflection, after he has had the Holy Spirit shine the light of conviction upon his actions. Now he sees with great clarity the enormity of what he has done. In verse 1, he says he has transgressed. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Notice that they're plural, not singular. Now, later on, he will talk about his sin, but it's basically as it has reached an apex, because all the actions that led up to that particular grievous sin took incremental steps. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Not only has he transgressed, but now he says, my iniquity speaks of the inward twistedness of David's heart. He is talking about, notice this, how sin begins internally. It's not simply something that's overt and external. It works itself out from within the aspects of our being. And finally, thirdly, he says, it's sin. Verses 2 and 3. Cleanse me from my sin. Notice the pronoun that is attached here. It is my sin. It's not simply an action that I found myself involved in and could not extract myself from. There may have been circumstances that David could have said, well, you know, it really wasn't my fault. She shouldn't have been on the roof in the first place. I'm going to have some laws where you have to put towels up around where you're taking a bath. So that, no. There is no attempt to minimize the seriousness of his actions. And so he owns it. It is my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Here's one of the things about memory. We are oftentimes reminded of things that grieve us. I don't know about you, but it seems as if we have a propensity to remember things like this, things that bother us, things that trouble us. Perhaps we had an unpleasant childhood and we have frequent memories of the uncomfortableness or the awkwardness. As a pastor, I've oftentimes had people come in and basically totally unveil all the internal turmoil they've been living with because they suffered child abuse or spouse abuse or some kind of horrific experiences that they've never been able to escape from. And they drag them around like a ball and chain. Other people are more mindful of what they have done as opposed to what was done to them. And we can remember these, and they oftentimes are unpleasant associations in which we find ourselves moving from one thought to another where finally we're back at the spot where we wish we'd never visited in the first place. I can tell you as a combat veteran that I tried not to expose myself to images that will create in me memories that I do not wish to have brought up. But every now and then something will happen in which this will link me to this and that to that. And the next thing you know, it's 1971 and I'm in the jungle somewhere. And then I have nightmares. But what I'm saying is the mind does that. We go down steps. And David is rehearsing that during the 12-month period in which he was silent, God was not. And so you have these expressions about his bones being broken, about God's hand being heavy upon him. In other words, there's a sense of uncomfortableness. David knew what he had done was wrong, but he persisted in his lack of repentance. And it's not until the point where he is confronted publicly that David now acknowledges the grievousness of what he had done. Now, the other thing I want you to notice here is the effects that sin had upon David in his personal life. The sin that manifested itself in outward actions first took root in inward thoughts. He looked upon Bathsheba. And even though he now discovers that she's the wife of one of his closest friends, forget about it. I'm going to pursue my lust. And then not only does he commit the horrible act of adultery, but he now will go to any means possible to cover it up. David seeks to cover and to hide his sin from public disclosure. But once it's uncovered, what does he want? He wants God to cover the seriousness of what this sin has done. And so he prays that God would blot it out, would take it away, would cover it up. Because the guilt of David's sin has produced more than just personal awkwardness. We oftentimes talk about guilt in terms of how it makes us feel. I feel guilty, and modern psychology has gone to all kinds of lengths to help eradicate the sense of guilt, the sense of feeling guilty, because there's not wholeness, and so we want to kind of get rid of that. And unfortunately, the way we try to get rid of it is to deny that it's all that serious. But David did none of that. David does not minimize his sin. And he certainly doesn't wish to feel better about himself. The sense of, I don't feel very good about myself. I have poor self-esteem. I need to feel better about myself. We are preoccupied with this therapeutic notion of feeling good about ourselves. And as such, we oftentimes go to great lengths not to see ourselves in the light of the Word of God. The other thing that the psalmist reveals to us is the deceitfulness with which sin works itself in his life. Be sure of this. Sin never is a solo act. Sin never acts in isolation from other sins. Sins act in concert. And sin, by the way, notice how he does this. He talks about the sin that describes and defines him as a fallen person. the acts which manifested themselves in adultery and murder sprang out of a heart that David said is at the very seat of my being. In sin did my mother conceive me. David is acknowledging the biblical truth of what is known as original sin. We are conceived in iniquity and fallen from birth. Not only that, but this condition is one that we're culpable for. We are responsible for being sinners who act in sinful ways. But now, pay attention carefully to how David addresses God's response to his sin. He pleads for mercy. He doesn't ask God, well, listen, I want you to factor in everything I've done for you since I've been king. I want you to factor in and put on a scale and balance out so that it will make my sins, by comparison, appear insignificant. There's no sense of, okay, God, I want you to deal with me on a bell curve. Okay, I've made a few of mistakes. All right, they weren't little mistakes. I made some big mistakes. But in perspective, after all, isn't what I did for you much more substantive? There's none of that. In fact, when David sees his sin for what it really is, the only thing he can plead is for God's mercy. And so he uses language like this. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. Cleanse me. For I know my transgressions, and I have sinned against you. Wash me and purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I shall be... Notice the refrain over and over again that David senses a need for cleansing. Because he is what? Defiled. David's sins have, as it were, stained him and made him to be an unclean thing. This is all part of the Old Testament language of that which is unclean in God's sight must be put away. And the only thing that can cleanse David from his iniquity is an atonement. An atonement that God prescribes. In the Old Testament, it was foreshadowed by the animal sacrifices. But these sacrifices all pointed forward to the work of Christ, who would, as the Lamb of God, take away the sins of the world. David's only hope for redemption was in the promise that God made to him, that you're going to have a seed, and one of your seed is going to sit forever upon this throne. Isn't it interesting that when the Apostle Paul begins his great epistle to the Romans, he does in this fashion. Paul, a servant of God, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. He is the seed of David. What else is he called? He is called the Lion. Of what tribe? Judah. And what tribe is it that David came from? He is of the tribe of Judah. It is the seed of the woman promised way back in Genesis who shall crush the head of the serpent. It is the seed of David in the flesh who comes in the fullness of times to make an atonement for sinners. The Heidelberg Catechism says, why is it Christ had to suffer this? Well, because God's justice demanded it. God cannot forgive David's sins because God wants to. God cannot blot out David's transgressions simply through the blood of bulls and goats because they could never take away sin. Only the manifestation of the eternal Son in human form could satisfy fully the demands of divine justice. My friends, your sins and my sins are not going to be placarded before the universe like David's were.
but it doesn't make them any less grievous. Your sins that are not even known fully to you, but are known fully to God, can only be atoned for through Christ. You may wish as hard as you wish that God is not going to take notice of who are you after all. You're not King David. You're an insignificant person, relatively speaking. The annals of history are probably not going to record your name, much less your offenses. But that does not minimize the fact that God must punish sin regardless of the person who committed it. Because every sin, regardless of its nature, deserves God's judgment. And your sins, what may seem insignificant to the world around us, had to be atoned for, and only the blood of Christ could do it. Even though you may not have the status of a King David, you need an atonement that will cleanse you from the guilt of your sins, or you will perish under the judgment of God. This is why confession is such a vital aspect of our spiritual warfare. When we come before God and we are transparent before Him, when we come before Him and we confess our sins and we acknowledge our sins, what is it? A passage all of you have probably committed to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Spiritual warfare requires that we acknowledge and confess our sins because it's God's appointed means of dealing with us as individuals. It's one reason why every Lord's Day there is the public confession of sin, accompanied by the private confession of sin. And that's why as we gather around the Lord's table, we focus upon God's atoning sacrifice for our sins and remember Him. May God grant to us that when we pray at all times in the Spirit, one important aspect of that is we confess our sins frequently. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?